Back to some foolishness. Women spend more time worrying about what men are thinking than men spend thinking. Don't look so glum, guys. Here's one more. If tomatoes are technically a fruit, is ketchup a smoothie? That brought you back to the world we live in. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. And turn with me tonight, please, to chapter 6 and verse 7. We'll start here. Chapter 6 and verse 7 bring the first dramatic conclusion to the movement of Luke's recorded history of what took place when the church was birthed. We read in chapter 6 and verse 7, "So the preaching about God flourished. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." Now think about that. This is just weeks, months after Jesus was crucified, and after he ascended back to heaven. And then the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and heaven broke loose. It was an incredible, incredible experience, once in a lifetime. And it changed history. And here Luke takes his first pause and kind of brings a summary to what's happened on earth through the ministry of Jesus, now through the apostles, through those who come to faith through their testimony and witness, and also through the amazing presence and giftedness of the Holy Spirit. There is Jewish resistance, no question about that, and lots of threats and some things that are about to happen in Luke's narrative of this. But this is a wonderful pause. Notice it again carefully. In the early days of the church, they were preaching about God, and that preaching flourished. They had connected a hunger in the heart. Much of that hunger would have been directly traced to the teaching and preaching and ministry of Jesus himself during his 3.5 years of ministry. And before that, the preaching of John the Baptist with all that was attendant with the baptism that he did. So there's been a lot of sowing of the seed. And here we see the explosion of much of that seed taking root and bearing fruit in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. It says the number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. And that last phrase, a large group of priests. Ooh, a large group of priests, people that were officially involved in the ministry of all that took place at the temple. A large group of priests, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Then on that platform, Luke begins another chapter. And that chapter begins with the testimony and witness of Stephen. We studied that last week, and we read that Stephen, of course, was brutally stoned to death. We read his magnificent sermon, what he said, and we come quickly to chapter 8 after Stephen has been killed. Then in chapter 8, we read verse 1, Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. If you mark in your Bible, you might want to kiosk that. You might want to put a note there. This is talking about things that were happening in Jerusalem after the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. Great severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And it tells us that devout men carried Stephen, buried him, mourned over him deeply. Saul, however, verse 3, was ravaging the church. And he would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. bittersweet, bittersweet. The sweet part was to see the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of Jewish people, responding to the truth of God, and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The bitter part was it would come at a price. The Jewish establishment, if I can use that term, the Jewish establishment, the Sanhedrin, the rulers, the top dogs in the culture and the government of the nation of Israel who had put Jesus Christ to death, were relentless in their hatred. And their hatred becomes focused in a personality, Saul. Saul. He was the one that signed the official document at Stephen's being stoned. He was the one that took responsibility and signed off that it had been a proper judgment and had been properly executed. But Stephen's blood would not satisfy Saul's hatred. Saul was a vicious zealot. And we read here in verse 3 that he ravaged the church. That's a very strong word. It means that he was wreaking havoc. He was really into finding the Christians, identifying them, and he would enter house after house, drag. That's a vivid picture. Drag men and women. Merciless. There's nothing as dangerous as legalism on drugs. And that's what Saul was. Saul was a zealot. He was passionate about the unique gifts that God had given the Jewish nation. He was zealous about the temple, about its various performances, the things that it stood for. He was zealous about the law, passionate about the law. And he became a one-man guerrilla warfare expert. We read, in response to this, what God did. Verse 4, those who were scattered away from Jerusalem went on their way proclaiming the message of good news. Saul could not cap that. He could persecute, and he continues to do so. But he could not stop the raging fire of the Spirit of God burning in the hearts and lives of these people who come to know the truth and had come to experience the glorious, wonderful experience of new birth through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what Paul was trying to do was stamp out the church. What he ended up doing was scattering the sparks. And everywhere those sparks landed, a whole new experience of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ began to break out in those communities. Now hold your finger there and turn over to chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19, and here's how it reads. Acts 11, 19, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, that's Stephen's sermon and Stephen's stoning. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message, mark this, to no one except Jews. So until you get over to chapter 11, verse 20, the gospel had been contained to Jews. It was considered a new kind of subset of Jewish religion. It was considered under the thrum or under the pulse or under the control of the Sanhedrin, like all the other religious movements were in Judaism. And the thought that this gospel of Jesus Christ was something for outsiders hadn't dawned on them yet. Now, there is reason for that. Jesus specifically taught during the 3.5 years of his public ministry, specifically taught that he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember that? And when he sent out the 12, and then when he sent out the 70, he said specifically to them, don't you go to the Gentiles. Don't you go out there to the Gentiles. You go to the cities, the villages, the synagogues of the Jews, and you make your testimony there. Go and announce that Messiah has arrived, that Messiah is living, and that the signs and miracles that you're hearing about Jesus and the disciples doing are authentic witnesses to his identity. Jesus is Messiah, and Messiah is the Son of God. That was the dual problem. And for those two accusations, Jesus was crucified. What I want you to see is that Acts exists not only to tell us the details about the church, but to show how the preaching of God, the teaching about God, as embodied in the experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ, exploded Christianity into a religious experience for all the world. That's why I wanted us to go through the book of Acts. We've been through Matthew. We tried to carefully emphasize there that this was Jew-centered, 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 and that when Jesus went to the temple, there were key phrases, key ideas, and that the opposition against Jesus was coming from the Jews. The Romans weren't persecuting the Christians. The Romans weren't persecuting the disciples of Jesus Christ. They were not called Christians yet. But they were trying to put down what the official establishment of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, said was apostasy. You see that? Now, if you don't grab that, you're not going to appreciate why the last two-thirds of the book of Acts was written. And right here is where that crack begins. Now, we're not going to just stop there. Before we finish our study this year, we're going to move on to ask the question, okay, if that's what happened between the Jews and Jesus back in the first century, is there a future for the Jews in the coming century? That's what we're going to study. But we're going to let Luke lead us as far as his history goes, and then we're going to jump off into two other passages that will, I believe, solve it for us. Now, let's read in chapter 11 and see what happens. Then we're going to go back and pick up a couple things out of the meat in the sandwich, the things that happen between chapter 8 and this chapter. Notice, I'm looking at chapter 11, verse 19. Those who were scattered as a result of persecution started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyrus, and Antioch. Those are Gentile nations out there in Gentile land, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But, boy, circle that but. You are saved because of that but. We are here tonight because of that but. That's a critical but. A huge but. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists. Those are Gentiles. Those are not Jews. Those are people who grew up in a Gentile culture as Greeks. They spoke the language, understood the mores of the Greek culture, and they were practicing Greek pagans. That's what they were. Okay, some of these men who had grown up in Cyprus and Cyrenia, that is, they were comfortable among the Gentiles. They hadn't spent their whole lives in the cloisteredness of Jerusalem and Judea, even Samaria. They had lived out there either on business or whatever, but these guys had been out in Gentile land and they couldn't contain themselves. They began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. That's where it all broke out. That's where The message of Jesus Christ breaks out of the womb of Judaism. Saul and the Sanhedrin wanted to squash the church, declared that it was not good Judaism, that it was an antithesis to Judaism. So they initiated persecution, and out of the persecution, the Christians were scattered, and as the Jewish Christians were scattered out into Gentile land, some very, very brave souls up here in Antioch thought, I wonder if this applies to my Gentile neighbor. And so they shared the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them, the hand of the Lord was with them, and many of them believed. And we'll continue from there when we get there in our actual flow of the text. But that's where the book gets really exciting. And that's where the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes more than a Jewish theory or a Jewish sect. This is where it breaks out of its bondage to unbelieving Judaism, rejecting Judaism. This is where it breaks out from its bondage to the temple and even to the synagogue, eventually. And this is where it leaps over into the stream of Gentiles and becomes effective in that work. Got that? So mark that. Mark that. That's a post out there. And from there on, it becomes really, 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 really interesting how the church expands into all the world. Now, you got that, Mark. Come back with me then, please, to chapter 9. One more background. Last 2 weeks, we saw how Philip, one of the seven, moved by the Spirit of God, went down to Samaria. They were half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. And they heard the gospel through Philip and were marvelously saved. And Peter and John came down and prayed and laid hands on them. And the same Spirit of God that had come at Pentecost upon the Jews came upon the Samaritan believers through the ministry of Peter and John. We learn next in this same chapter, chapter 8, we learn that Philip, sent by the Spirit of God, introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Jewish eunuch who was on his way back home to Ethiopia. And he was soundly saved, went back to Ethiopia, and we don't have a lot of information about how his testimony and witness, in a sense, that eunuch became kind of a Daniel. As Daniel was taken to where?
Babylon.
Are you out there? You can talk back. As Daniel was taken up to Babylon and became God's witness there, in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, so this eunuch went down to Ethiopia full of the Spirit of God, having been baptized and believed as a Jewish eunuch Christian. And he already had a place in the government down there. Who knows what happened? It is fascinating to read church history, and you will be amazed. Some of us will be amazed at how powerful the Christian testimony was in Africa, in Egypt with the Coptic church, and then in Ethiopia, the place where this guy went back. And it's fair to say that he may have been a seed, and that the gospel leaped from southern Judea, all the way down to Ethiopia through the testimony witness of this man. But that's the great work of Philip. Now we come to chapter 9, and the story begins its narrative. We're going to move quickly tonight. Chapter 9, meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and requested letters. Letters from the high priest that would be used in the synagogues in Damascus. So that if Saul found any who were following or who belong to the way, as it's called here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it was man or woman, he, Saul, might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This guy is on a terror. He's on a passionate religious quest. He's going to stamp out this new error called Christianity, or the way. And look what happens. As he traveled, nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I'm sorry they deleted that other phrase from the King James Version. "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." It's not in my text. Is it in your text? Raise your hand. Yeah, some of you have the Authorized Version, and I prefer it because it ties the experience back with Stephen's testimony. It clearly suggests that what Saul experienced there, listening to Stephen's theology, listening to Stephen's argument, listening to Stephen preaching the gospel about who Jesus is and about how terrible, terrible, terrible the mistake of the Sanhedrin was when they crucified Jesus, all of that had an impact. This Saul was not traveling to Damascus lighthearted. He was traveling to Damascus with a bit of a divided spirit. And a voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now look what Saul says. "Who are you, Lord?" He knew that the flash of lightning, he knew that the voice was supernatural. It's almost like he may have been expecting it. Not in the sense that he was anticipating it, but in the sense that if what Stephen said is true, and what Stephen said made a lot of sense, and if what Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of doing was true, and his logic was irrefutable, then Saul was wondering, what is this thing that Stephen knows and was willing to die for? And how could a man like Stephen ask, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge," when he's being stoned? And what did Stephen see when he looked up, saw heaven open, and said, "I see Jesus standing"? I mean, those things must have been rattling in Saul's mind. The point I'm making tonight is that sometimes the enemy overreaches. And sometimes the enemy puts believers in a position where God squeezes the truth out of them in unique ways. And that makes an impact. Remember something, brothers and sisters. We are not the Holy Spirit. We are humans. We are witnesses. And our witness is important. But we don't win people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit wins people to Jesus. He is the one who convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And something like that was going on in Saul's heart. He knew the scriptures. He was a student of Gamaliel. He had studied. He had devoted himself to the law of God and was zealous about God. And he's not neophyte. But there was truth in what Stephen was saying. And there was mystery in what Stephen was doing. And there was power in what Stephen was dying. So when this voice speaks out, this light flashes, and this voice flashes, and Saul is knocked off his horse. He falls to the ground, and he hears this voice: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice, persecuting me. Saul's instinct is, "Well, who are you, Lord? Who is this I'm persecuting?" See that? He didn't wallow on the ground and say, "Get out of here! I'm a follower of Moses." No, he didn't do that. He was struck with the fact that he was in the midst, he was in the grips of a supernatural grip. That voice, that flash of light, and that experience of holding himself accountable for the death of Stephen. Perhaps also, as he was persecuting the church there in Jerusalem, he saw some great gentleness, some graciousness. Perhaps there were Christians he arrested and took to jail who acted like Jesus did in his trial and in his death. Whatever that voice is, and whoever calls that light must be Lord. See that? See that? Who are you, Lord? And I'm sure he was stunned out of his gourd when the voice said, I am Jesus. And when I get to heaven and get to talk to Saul, Paul personally, I'm sure he's going to say, you know, Jim, you know, I was not surprised. I knew the claim that he had raised from the dead. I knew the story and testimony that he had been seen by many witnesses. I also knew that he had ascended to heaven. Many witnesses saw that. That was not done in private or secret. So when he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute, it all snapped into place. Now, as a result of that, Jesus says, get up, go into the city, you'll be told what you must do. Now, the guys traveling with him, they heard a noise. When they traveled, they heard a noise, but they didn't see Jesus. Saul got up, he could see nothing, he was blind. They led him by hand into Damascus. He was able to see for 3 days. Now, verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord. He said, go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying there. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he might regain his strength. Lord, Ananias says, this is a mistake. This guy's done much harm. He's even here with official papers to take some of us from, some of us who know you, take us back to Jerusalem and put us in jail. But the Lord said, verse 15, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. I will certainly show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias walked in the house, put his hands on his shoulder, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me, whom you've seen in a vision. My name is Ananias. I'm here to do what he said, and you will regain your sight, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. What a cul-de-sac of experience. On his way to persecute the followers of Jesus, Saul met Jesus personally. And by the time Ananias was contacted, Paul was praying, Saul was praying. And then God said to Ananias something he would later reveal to Saul, Saul, you are my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. Imagine that, persecutor, guy who hated the faith revealed through Jesus Christ, the guy who persecuted, led to Stephen's, and now he's going to become the chief instrument, the chief spokesman about the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Jesus is before Gentiles. That's first, before Gentiles. He's going to lead the charge as the church addresses the Gentile world. Now that's interesting, because what we read about the the scattered guys up there at Antioch, remember? And they risked telling the gospel to their Gentile neighbors, remember that? That ain't happened yet. That's still future. And God has prepared for himself a chosen one. And who better to argue the faith to the Jews within the Jewish mindset than Saul? Isn't that amazing? Our God does amazing things. He does, and he did. Well, Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. We read that he was with the disciples. That's verse 19. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus. Remember, he had come to arrest them. Remember that. He was with the disciples in Damascus for several days. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, affirming Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that means to Saul believes that Jesus is God in flesh, the Son of God. That doesn't mean that God had a baby boy. It means that the baby boy who was impregnated in Mary's womb had pre-existed as God the Son. You can't deny the Trinity without doing great peril, great damage to the truth. So Saul moved from being the leader of the zealots to destroy the church, destroy the testimony witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He moved from that position to proclaiming immediately, because he'd seen Jesus. And all that he knew of Judaism and the law and the background and the worship of truth, all that he knew about that suddenly, chink, fell into place. And he saw it clearly, and he never looked back. He never looked back. Now all who heard him, of course, were full of consternation. Is this really Saul? This is the guy that came to get us? We read in verse 22, Saul grew more capable. That means his understanding, his grasp, his connection between what he had studied in the Old Testament scriptures and prophecy and what he knew about the Jewish faith and Jewish history, all those things made more and more and more sense now that he had the key. The key is Jesus. Jesus is the key. So Saul grew more capable and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Messiah. So what did they do? The Jews there in Damascus decided they'd heard enough, and they decided they're going to kill Saul. Saul hears about it. The Christians there hear about it. And we read that in verse 25, his disciples took him by night, lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Now, when he arrived in Jerusalem, this is Saul. This is Saul, whose Gentile name would be Paul. Paul didn't get a new name when he was converted. The name Saul is Hebrew, or at least the language the Hebrews were speaking. The name Paul is that same name in its Gentile form. Same name. So this is Saul. When he arrived back in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. I should say so. Last time they saw him, he had Stephen's blood all over his elbows. Of course they were tentative. They were afraid of him. They did not believe he was the disciple. Verse 27, Barnabas, that's my man. If I could choose to be anybody in the New Testament, I want to be like Barnabas. I want to be like Barnabas. Now, we met him earlier. And way back there in chapter 5, he has a great witness, great testimony. Chapter 6. And we'll talk some more about him. He's what I want every one of you to become. You can't go wrong if you choose to be a Barnabite. And if the things that are true of Barnabas become true of me, I will be effective, fruitful, blessing to God's people. That's the kind of guy Barnabas was. Well, Barnabas took Saul, took him, and brought him to the disciples, to the apostles. That'd be Peter, James, John, Philip, Andrew. He brings him to the group of the apostles and explained to them how on the road to Damascus, Saul had seen the Lord
and that the Lord had talked to him, and how in Barnabas he demonstrated, he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus. So as a result of Barnabas' ministry, Saul was coming in and going, he was coming and going with them, that is with the apostles in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, notice they're Jews, and he debated with them successfully, so much so that they tried to do to him what they did to Stephen. They attempted to kill him. Now, when the other believers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. That was his home. That's where he had grown up. So they send Paul off to Tarsus, and we read, so the church, singular, note that one church, lots of congregations, and in those congregations, you have people who are Jews, and you have people who are Samaritans, and you got a guy who lives down in Ethiopia. But it's the church, singular. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace. Had peace. Perhaps Luke most wants us to know by that phrase the incredible magnetism that Paul exuded. He created a fiery pot. He was an instigator, and what he believed, he zealously practiced. And as long as he was in the land, he was so intimidating to the Jewish people, he was so insulting to those who were Jews in the synagogues and temple and other places who rejected Jesus Christ. Saul was so skilled at being able to demonstrate from scripture, from history, from temple, and all the rest of it, that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah is the Son of God in human flesh, and his name is Jesus. But as long as he was around, he was just stirring the pot, stirring the pot, stirring the pot. Church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. And during this period of rest, they were being built up. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. And the church increased in numbers. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick up there because it's going to explode. It's going to really get fun here in the next two chapters. Saul of Tarsus, God's chosen instrument. And folks, it was the training, background, and skill that Paul had developed as a Jewish trainee that made him brilliantly, brilliantly articulate when it came to explaining how Jesus fits the Old Testament prophecies and fulfilled them, and how Jesus fits the promises to the Jews made to Abraham, Moses, David, and others, and will fulfill those, and how at the same time the church would not be limited to the Jews. Out of that came a great rift. We'll talk about that again. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the gift of Saul. Remind us that there are undoubtedly people in our life right now, people who, under your divine providence, have consciences that are troubled because they are resisting the truth. People have enormous capacities, skills, abilities, and think they're pretty special. But your spirit is working on them to make them something very special by bringing in the faith in Jesus Christ. Remind us from these passages tonight that there is no disaster. Every time persecution erupts and the church is scattered, the sparks spread the fire and the flame burns in new places. And the gospel touches new audiences. Over and over again, Father, in the 2,000 years of earth history, you've done this, permitted this, allowed this, probably even directed it, that the church would be challenged by great danger, great harm. But through that, you're seeking to stir up and scatter the seed throughout the world.
And you go with those who carry that seed and announce that gospel and share the truth about who Jesus is. You go with them and you bless the seed wherever it finds soil. Jew, Gentile, or any brand of false belief. The power in the seed does not rest in the sower. It's not us. It's the Spirit of God who takes the truth and creates circumstances and situations where that truth becomes desirable, and then where that truth becomes implanted in an individual heart, and that person is totally changed, converted, born again, transformed. And this gospel of Jesus becomes their breath, their life, their hope, their joy. Brother and sister, tonight, if you're in a tough spot, probably it's because God has witnesses watching you who are troubled about their lack of hope, peace, joy, comfort. And they're watching you and watching me. If you're going through trials and difficult experiences, that's the arena where through those experiences God shows his goodness, his grace, his love, his truth through your witness, through your testimony, through your response. Our Savior is still building his church. He is still using the truth of the gospel of who he is and what he has done. Be true to that truth. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed to confess him. Don't be apologetic in sharing that truth that's changed your life with someone who needs desperately to know that same person, Jesus, as their Savior. So, Father, by your Spirit, enable us, empower us, embolden us to do that, to bathe our lives in prayer, and then to snatch up those opportunities to confess Jesus to others and to share with them the transforming power of his grace in our lives and the eternal benefits of inviting him into their heart to be Lord and Savior. May we be fruitful, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.